Today, I want us to consider the theme of peace, a well-known biblical term found throughout the Bible. That word, peace, you'll find it in 33 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. You'll find it in every New Testament book except for 1 John. The main word for peace in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, these words have some similarities, as you might expect, because they're both translated peace. But sometimes they can communicate prosperity or quietness. And that word peace, it pictures a place of quietness, even perhaps tranquility, of undisturbed repose with satisfaction and safety and sufficiency. Now for a text for this morning, I want to use John chapter 14, verse 27, which says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now although this chapter, John 14, is not going to be our main focus this morning, I just want to consider the context in which those words are found. And I'm just going to read John 14, 19 to 31. Just to set that context of where you find John 14, 27. John 14, verse 19 onwards, Jesus says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Those words may well be the last words Jesus spoke in the upper room before he and the 11 disciples with him left to walk through the streets of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe he said, "Arise, let us go hence," and they went out straight away, and as he walks he sees a vine that he talks about in the next chapter. Or maybe he says, "Arise, let us go hence," and there's another couple of chapters while they're getting ready. But it leads to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord is arrested for his trial and crucifixion. Jesus promises to leave peace with his disciples. And I want to look, I hope to look something at that peace this evening, the peace of God, the peace from God. But this morning, just as we consider verse 27 of John, before we turn back to Psalm 73, I want us particularly to consider the peace that the world gives. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." When John is talking about the world, he uses that term in several different ways. Usually he isn't meaning the whole physical earth or the universe. Instead, as in this case, John is talking about the world of unbelieving opposition to God. All those individuals who are not trusting in Christ, every settled cultural purpose and design against the revealed will of God. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." The peace Jesus gives is different to the peace the world gives. And as I hope we can consider the peace of Jesus this evening, I want us to be contrasting it with this world's peace. Now you might say, well, that's a bit foolish. What's the point of studying this world's peace? Because you don't have to look at the last page of my notes to know that my ultimate conclusion is going to be that this world's peace is inadequate and insufficient. But I don't think we should ignore the reality that this world does offer a kind of peace, a very powerful and effective peace. If we don't remember that, if we don't factor that into our dealings with others and even with ourselves, I don't believe we're going to be fully equipped to face the challenges and temptations of this world. The greatest struggle I've ever had with doubt in over 25 years of being a Christian, it wasn't when I was debating some intellectual atheist who slaughtered me piece by piece with some cunning argument. And it wasn't struggling with the grief of loss as you think, how can this happen? The greatest struggle I remember having was in my first freshers week at university. Because I just met so many people who seemed so sorted, so relaxed, so at ease, indeed at peace. People who did not know God. That's the greatest struggle I remember coming across so far in my life. These people were fine, and they didn't have Jesus. And maybe that's just from my own experience, but I think it is important we grasp the reality of the peace that this world offers. And I'm not the only one to struggle with this. The psalmist in Psalm 73 had a similar difficulty. Although Asaph opens this psalm with a statement of faith, something he knows to be true, truly God is good to Israel. God is only good to Israel in all that he does, to such as are pure in heart. He then immediately declares his genuine struggle. He's in danger. He's struggling to stand in the things of faith. He's struggling to continue to believe in that which he knows to be true and he tells us is true. Why? Well, he looks upon the wicked, the proud, the boastful, the ungodly. And what does he see? He sees things to envy. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That word prosperity, that literally could be translated peace. The call to worship concluded with verse 11 of Psalm 29. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. It's the same word as what the wicked have in Psalm 73 verse 3. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, when I saw the peace of the wicked, when I saw the ease, the restful quietness of the wicked. That's our first point. The peace that this world offers is possible. Now we might be tempted to say, well, when non-Christians seem relaxed, when they seem at ease, it's only a facade. Underneath, they're really nervous, they're really concerned, they're really missing out. Well, that may be true in many cases and circumstances. But I think we go too far if we say that's always the case. I think we may even go too far if we say that's usually the case. I think this world really does offer a peace. Not just the facade of peace, but I think many people in this world really are at peace. Look at the wicked in verses 4 to 9. How it describes them. No pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble. Nor are they plagued like other men. At no point does the psalmist say, I realized it was all a front. In verse 4, they die well. Speaking of those early Methodists, John Wesley said, our people die well. But the same could be said here of the ungodly. We read of unbelievers who are dying, who are on their deathbed, and there's a sense of conviction and condemnation, and we feel vindicated in our faith. Oh, they're slipping into a Christless eternity, and they're seeing hell open before them. But what of the struggling Christian on their deathbed who lacks assurance? In Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian and hopeful cross the river at the end of their journey, for a time, Christian seems to have lost all confidence and is despairing even there at the end. Not so the ungodly of Psalm 73. there are no pangs for them. Even in death, they seem at peace, at ease. These are those who have lived oftentimes without many troubles. Perhaps you look at them and they even seem to be rather lucky in the way their lives have gone. They've had comforts and prosperity. Things have worked out well for them. Their families have been happy. There have been no hidden tragedies that they've had to cover up so as to look successful. Now, though at times they've demonstrated their wickedness with acts of pride or violence, they seem to have got away with it. Abusing others has profited them. Blasphemy's not harmed them when they set their mouth against the heavens. Their very lives seem to be a testimony that there is no God who judges sin. This world offers a peace. And at least for a time, or for some, this peace is possible. We shouldn't deny it. In fact, we probably shouldn't be surprised. In one sense, this world is the natural home of the ungodly. Peter appeals to Christians as pilgrims and sojourners, transient people, those just a passing through the world. The Christian doesn't belong in this world, the non-Christian does. So there's a logical sense that the non-Christian will enjoy a peace that the Christian doesn't enjoy. We must be careful in our evangelism. That's true. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And there's a truth in that. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. He's made us wonderfully in his image. That is what gives man his unique position, his inherent worth. But if we take from that the idea that everyone who is not a Christian is deep down fundamentally dissatisfied, unable to find peace, to feel peace, I believe we're wrong, and I believe we'll do ourselves no favours in our evangelising. Because if you're saying to someone, you really need Jesus to feel perfectly satisfied in life. Oh, you've got some good things, but you need more to really complete the job. We're not communicating the gospel in a biblical way. Because firstly, the person to whom we're speaking may feel perfectly content and at peace without Jesus. And secondly, we have no right to tell them that the Christian life is full of peace. In many ways, it's the opposite. Christ's promise to Christians is this: "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Speaking to Christians towards the end of his first missionary journey, Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Writing to Timothy about the difficulties he had faced, Paul reminds him that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. These things are not the case for the non-Christian. There's a peace available from this world. It's possible. In addition, the peace that this world offers is popular. In verses 10 through 14, Asaph continues to lament about the success of the wicked. Verse 10 in the New King James says, "Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them." It's a hard verse to interpret, but if the NIV's got it right, it says this: "Therefore," talking about the wicked and their success, "therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." Look at these people, says Asaph. They act with impudence. They say, "How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High?" They're wealthy and at ease. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Living in a right way, in a wise way, in a way according to the revealed will of God, it seems like folly. "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain," says Asaph. "Surely I've washed my hands in innocence." The state of the faithful servant of God, it's not brought him comfort and prosperity. "All day long I've been plagued. I've been chastened every morning." This should not surprise us. Our Saviour has told us what to expect, and it clearly fits in with what we read in these verses. In that last chapter of that that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. The path of this world, that system ultimately rejecting of God and his word, it's an easy path. Everyone finds their way onto it. The gate's so broad you can't miss it. And the alternative path is difficult. The broad way seems so much easier, so much more comfortable, with a measure of peace on it. If you're on the path of this world, you're going to know company. You can choose your own truth. You can make your own way. You can do as you please, whatever brings you comfort. In a society of liberty and pluralism, of complete liberality, you can do whatever pleases you best, whatever brings you peace, whatever brings you comfort. Perhaps in a different society, it's different. In a society of totalitarianism, in societal control where you must conform, well, you can fit in. You can go with the flow to be like everyone else, because then at least you won't suffer. You might not have as much liberty. You can't do everything you want, but you can stay out of trouble. You just do what the boss tells you, only obeying orders. But if you follow Christ, that's not going to be popular in any society. In the society of liberality and pluralism, your insistence upon the unrelenting, unchanging standards of the Bible, they will cause you to stand out as a freak, as a bigot, as an intolerant fundamentalist. And in the totalitarian society, where you differ from the state orthodoxy, because for you it's better to obey God rather than man, you will face the consequences for going against the standards of society for your treason. The peace this world offers is popular. We all want to be popular, don't we? We want respect. We want to be liked. It's not surprising. God has made us as social creatures. It's not good for us to be alone. We want to fit in. We long to be accepted. And if we play by this world's rules, we'll know a measure of peace and acceptance. We don't have to go out of our way to stand out, to be weird and offensive, but if we live as the distinct and obedient people of God, well, we will not know the peace of this world. We will not be popular in this world. Consider that second seed in the parable of the sower, or perhaps more accurately, the parable of the soils. The seed, it lands in shallow soil. And it springs up quite quickly. There's nowhere for it to grow down. So it grows up and you see something there, but then the sun comes out and scorches it and it withers. And what's the illustration Christ is making there? He's saying, well, that's like where the message of the kingdom lands in someone's heart, and it's just a superficial acceptance. Because as soon as persecution comes along, that person's true standing is seen. The persecution of difficulty. The persecution of unpopularity. This world gives peace. It's a real peace. It's an experiential peace. There may be a measure of prosperity. It's possible to know, and it can result in a popular acceptance. Asaph saw this. Though he knew the truth of God's goodness to Israel, he was tempted by the world. He was envious of the peace and prosperity of the wicked. These things greatly troubled him. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, he says. Had he voiced his envies and his dissatisfaction, it would have been a hindrance to the children of Israel. Verse 15, if he'd spoken about the things that he was thinking, he would have been perhaps leading others astray. What was it that helped him when he saw that this world's peace was possible and he recognized that it was popular? Well, it was that finally he saw that this world's peace was passing. There's a transient element to this world's peace. The fact that it's passing doesn't mean it's unreal, but it does mean it's not worth chasing after. Though this world's peace may be popular for a time, what gain is there to be found in it if you have a full perspective? It was when Asaph entered the sanctuary, the place of the glory and revealing of God, that he gained, or perhaps regained, the necessary perspective. What was Asaph's sanctuary? Well, if it's literal, than it would perhaps for him have been the tabernacle. But it's not the entering of a mere building that brings enlightenment. How many of those Pharisees in Jesus' time entered the temple but had no enlightenment about the true things? But in the tabernacle there was a proclaiming of the nature and purposes of God. In the tabernacle, something of God's holiness and justice was on display. Sacrifice after sacrifice, the death of the innocent in the place of the wicked. A clear picture that sin must be punished and that sin would be punished. And it was when he entered into the sanctuary that he saw the passing nature of the peace of the wicked. God had allowed them a time of prosperity and peace, but in due time God would cast them down to destruction. They seemed to be so secure, but so rapidly their situation could change and they could be plunged into trouble. Even those who he'd seen die without any pangs in the face of death, well, even they did not lie beyond the judgment of God. Rather, there was some destruction in verse 18, some destruction beyond death awaiting those who rejected God's word and ways. Now if in verse 20 he talks about the Lord awakening, well, if God seemed to be sleeping while the wicked are prospering, it's only going to result in the destruction of the wicked when God wakes up, when God arises in power. It's perspective. That's what really matters. As you look at the peace this world offers, it is real and it may seem tempting and desirable. It's a possible peace. For a time, it even may seem a popular peace, but it is passing. With a clearer perspective, even in this life, we often see that this world is not all it pretends to be. The hedonistic sinner seems to have pleasure, but often those who declare they are happy and at peace, they do have inward, unrevealed troubles. Though sin does bring instant satisfaction, sometimes it brings, even in this life, a lifetime of pain. The wicked seem to prosper for a time, but if you wait a while, often you can see their iniquities catch up with them. There is a measure of justice being outworked in this world. Hitler achieves a mighty empire, but quickly he sees it fade away and he ends his own life. Stalin is the mighty man of steel. He dominates Eastern Europe and much of Asia, yet he dies a sick old man in a bed surrounded by those who hate him. But even when this world prospers, even when it knows peace for an extended time, there is nothing to envy. The peace of this world is passing. A life lived without a right acknowledgement of God, it ends in tragedy, whether it is in this life or in the world to come. There's no profit in riches in this life at the cost of what truly matters. Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Do you remember those old sodium street lamps? I haven't seen one for years. They've been replaced by brighter and cleaner devices. I'm not sure those under 25 will remember this. They'd flicker on in the dusk and they'd be a dark pink colour. And then as they warmed up, they grew orange and then they turned to this dirty yellow. And if you looked at a car beneath one of those lights, you would struggle to see its colour. With that monochrome light coming down from the street lamp, you could tell whether the car's a light colour or a dark colour, but that's about it. But in the clear light of day, you can tell if that car's ochre or mauve or turquoise or magenta. It's about perspective. It's about the light you bring to illuminate that situation. Look at the peace of this world in a blinkered and distorted way. Not considering consequences, not considering the nature of God. And what do you see? At times it will seem attractive and desirable, with a peace that will possibly satisfy for a time and bring a measure of popularity. But look at the same world in the clear light of God. See the cost involved in this peace, a rejection of God, of his ways and his words, a peace that will not satisfy, at least not for long, certainly not into eternity. And as you do that, you will gain the perspective of Asaph in the final 8 verses. As he saw how foolish he'd been, he grieved. His heart was grieved. He was vexed in his mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Like an animal that doesn't consider the consequences of its actions. Yes, that's how he was. He just wasn't having a right perspective. Having realized his folly. He who sees that he was like a, who'd been acting like a beast before God, yet he recognized that God is faithful to his children who have been faithless. Though I was like a beast before you, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. He's guided by the counsel of God. He will be received afterward to glory. Though Asaph perhaps for a time had been in danger of letting go, his feet had nearly slipped, almost stumbled, God had held him firm. Though for a time his vision had been blurred, his perspective distorted, God would continue to guide him and lead him to glory. As he thought upon this, he was moved to worship. His heart was inflamed not with envy of the world, but with desire for God. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. He's gone from envying the ungodly to pitying them. His desire is no longer for their riches, but just for God himself. Though his body would fade and fail, his heart, his being, his soul was held fast by God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. He ends in a great position. You didn't come for a Bible study about Asaph. What about you this morning? Where is your peace? Are you looking to this world for peace? Because you may find it. And you may find it satisfies you. Because it's possible to have peace in this world in some ways. It's possible to be popular in this world for now. But that peace that the world gives is passing. Because if you are anchored to this world, you have no future. Because this world is passing away. Those who have opposed God and his word face his judgment. Perhaps a measure of it in this world, perhaps not. Certainly the full measure of his judgment in the world that is to come. You may feel perfectly at peace in this world as you are. What a tragedy. What a danger. What a folly. As Matthew Henry says, this world's peace begins in ignorance, consists with sin, and ends in endless trouble. You need to fly to God for the peace he offers while there is yet time. And perhaps you even need to pray that he would remove your peace in this world, that you might feel your true situation with the result of your coming to him in saving faith through Jesus Christ. Because I long that you would be like Asaph, that you would end up saying, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, for unfaithfulness. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. It is my prayer that you could say that for yourself this day. We're going to close by singing about the Christian's journey in this life. Hymn 388, it's